If you have a Bible today, I want to encourage you, Titus chapter 2. If you're not traveling with a Bible, there's some every other row or seat or so. I encourage you to find that. It'll be on the screen as well. We start a new series today. It's the Advent series. If you're like me, Advent was a new word about 20 years ago. I grew up, had the fortune of growing up in the church, but we really didn't talk about Advent, if you will, right? We talked about the birth of Christ, but we didn't use that word. And so it sounds and feels like a churchy word. Maybe it's not to you, but it does to me. So about 20, I started hearing this in the churches I was attending. But Advent simply means the idea of coming or the arrival, right? The arrival of Jesus Christ. And as we talk about Advent today, what we're talking about is really the first appearance of Jesus Christ. And so what is today? I forgot my watch today. That'll be shame on you. It's the fourth. So 21 days as we march toward this thing called Christmas Day, right? Toward what we traditionally celebrate as the birth of Jesus Christ, this Advent, this first arrival. And so as we think about that concept of arriving or appearing, how many of you saw it in the text that Julie read this morning? Did you see that? Verses 11 and 13. Let me refresh you. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." How about verse 13? It says, "While we wait," what? "For the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." That's what we're waiting on, right? That's what we are experiencing as we look in the rearview mirror. When we look at the word appear, really it's a Greek word where we get our word epiphany from. Epiphany is the word like, you know, the dawning of the sun, right? When the sun breaks over the horizon, right? You see it for the first time. The other way the word is used, it's also used to speak of enemies who suddenly emerge out sort of like in an ambush. Right? That's the arrival that we're talking about when we talk about this word this morning. And Paul uses this several times. He uses it specifically in this text in two different ways to mention two different appearances. In the New Testament, the word is used to speak of a shining or an appearing. It's used to speak of specifically, as we talk here, the incarnation of Jesus. The fact that God's Son in the flesh would come to earth specifically, eternal, co-equal with God. He takes on human flesh for the very first time. That's what we're talking about when we talk about this idea of appearing or Advent. It's also used in this passage to speak of his second coming, right? To talk about his second coming, when he will come again, when he'll appear once more to us. Now, I love this passage because as far as I can tell, it's the only place in the New Testament where both of these, his first coming and the second coming, is right there, sentences apart. And so we sort of have bookended for us really what the whole story of God is all about as we look back as followers of Jesus and we look forward to the day that is coming. And so that's what I want us to do this morning. That's what we're going to break down, is really look at these two appearances that are in this text, right? And the first one is this. One is the appearance of grace. Aren't you grateful for grace? All right. A few of you. That's good. More than one. That's awesome. The other is the appearance of glory. And so we're going to see this and we're going to flesh that out here in a moment. But there's an appearance of grace and there's an appearance of glory. So if we're going to talk about grace this morning, we have to define grace. What is grace? Let me give you a definition. It's on your outline. Grace simply is God's love freely extended to the undeserving. Right? God's grace is his love, simply his love freely extended to the undeserving. Aren't you glad you sit under that waterfall this morning? Right? I love that. It's demonstrated specifically in the past acts of God. As you look at the Old Testament, as you look at the Hebrew Scriptures, you're going to see God freely extending his love to his people who do not deserve it, right? I mean, you read the Old Testament stories of the Israelites and you go, man, those guys were whack jobs. They were crazy. They were slow. They were dunce. They didn't get it, right? And then we kind of look at our lives and go, oh yeah, we're sort of like them, right? At least I am, right? Maybe not your house, but this is kind of the way it goes down in my life. The biggest act of grace, I think the deliverance of God's people as we look in the Old Testament specifically, is as God delivered the people of Israel out of slavery to Egypt. Remember that story? You know, Charleston Heston? Remember that story? Yeah, okay. Yeah, I mean, it comes on at least once a year. We ought to be due for it. Or it comes on about Easter time. I forget. I don't remember when it comes on. But it comes on once a year. DVR it, all right? It's really boring. All right. But the color version is better. All right? I'm sorry. I'm teasing. It's just really long. All right, I've got to get off the squirrel. Oh, here's what we see. As we look at that, you see God's kindness, right? God extends his kindness. He extends his grace to men and women who do not deserve it. And so the grace of God, I think, gets demonstrated all throughout the Old Testament. It gets demonstrated all throughout the New Testament. We see it over and over to his people. And not only does it get demonstrated, but here's what I love. In Jesus Christ, in this first appearance of grace, what happens is it gets fully displayed. Right? We're no longer looking at black and white. We're no longer looking at snapshots or types of grace or pictures of grace or nuances of stories that really point to the future Savior and Messiah. What we get in Jesus Christ firsthand is in living color, HD, 65-inch, right there in our living room, full on, Jesus Christ in the flesh, incarnate to us. Yes? It's good. It's really good. And as we think about that, as you read the Gospels, as you read the stories about Jesus Christ, those early accounts, what you see is beautiful stories. You see beautiful vignettes of the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ extended to all types of people, right? And I venture, as you read the New Testament, as you read those first four books, you're going to find you in there somewhere, right? You're going to find your story matched up with somebody's story, and you see that God has come to rescue us from our sin, right? He's come to rescue us from that brokenness we have, and we see this appearance of grace. I think one of the most magical stories is John chapter 8. Right? John chapter 8, a beautiful story. You remember the woman, the immoral woman who was caught in adultery? Remember the story? There you go. A few of you can nod. That'd be great. I like encouragement. This immoral woman, she's caught in adultery. Literally, she is dragged out of the adultery bed. And she is brought before Jesus, laid at his feet before the religious leaders. And you remember their intent, right? I mean, this woman is half naked. I mean, there is lots of shame. There is lots of guilt going on. I mean, she's been caught literally red-handed right there. And the leaders throw her front right down in front of Jesus. And the law says, specifically Jewish Old Testament law would say what? Well, what would you do with that? You'd stone her, right? Right there on the spot. And these guys, the text tells us in John chapter 8 that Jesus really trying to, or the Pharisees are really trying to trap him, right? They're trying to test Jesus. Is he going to go with the letter of the law, or is he going to do that thing he's been doing all around us for a really long time, and that's show compassion, right? And if he shows compassion, then boom, we've got him. And then Jesus does this really kind of unique thing, kind of unexpected. We didn't see this one coming, right? Remember, the story says that he stoops down. And he gets low to the ground and he begins to write in the sand. And all the scholars, all the preachers, right, we like to talk about maybe what he wrote, but no one really knows what he wrote down. But the text specifically says that everyone, right, just from oldest to youngest, right, begin to leave the scene. You remember Jesus' words. He specifically said this: whoever is without sin, you can throw the first stone. And one by one, oldest to youngest, they begin to drop their rocks and they begin to leave. I love that. It's a beautiful picture of grace. It's Jesus is standing here and there's this half-naked woman at his feet, this adulteress, right? This guilty woman, and he's the only one standing there. Why? Because he's the only one without sin. Right? It's a beautiful picture. He's the only one without sin. And Jesus, who was tempted in every way that we were tempted in, but yet he knew no sin and he was without sin. He's standing there and he is the only one that's able to condemn her. But what does he do instead of condemn her? He's the only one to pick up the rock and throw it. But what does he say? He says, "Where are your accusers?" I love that. Where are your accusers? Did none of them condemn you? And this is what he says: "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." Now that's grace. Yeah? Isn't that good? I mean, that's the waterfall that I want to stand under in my life. That is the picture and the beauty of grace. The love of God freely extended to someone who does not deserve it. And that's where all of us stand this morning. Most of you probably know John 3:16. I mean, if you've been within a mile of a church or you've ever sniffed a church, right? John 3:16. And for those of you that's not you, and we always have lots of those men and women in here. And I love that because we're not just about reaching the convinced. We're really reaching about men and women who are maybe curious about this God man. Right. And we know at least John 3:16 from the rainbow colored hair guy in the end of the end zone with the sign. I really wonder if that's ever effective. You know, if some like crazy pagan is like watching football and going, "Dude, man, look at that. John 3, what's that? Let's go read that." I don't know. Maybe it's effective. We should try that. Probably not. I don't know. But here's the deal. We know John 3:16, but I wonder how many of us know verse 17, right? Let's look at this. This familiar verse, John chapter 3, verse 16. For God, it says, so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but they'll have eternal life. And I love verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. I love that. You see, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Did you catch that? Jesus didn't come to throw the hammer down. All right. He didn't come to throw the hammer down, not to condemn the world. He didn't come into the world to rub the world's sin in its face. Right. We as Christians like to do that. Right. We like to rub people's sin in their face. I mean, he didn't come to do that. He didn't come to pronounce judgment and condemnation. But the grace of God, what does it do? He's come to bring salvation. He's come to bring good news. The hope, the fact that our God saves, that anthem that we've sung out, it is the thing that brings hope. Because in and of ourselves, we are wretched, we are broken, there's way too big of a gap between us and God. Look how he describes his salvation back in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. He says, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, right? Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. He's come to release us. He's come to redeem us, to release us as slaves. Just as the Israelites were in bondage to Egypt, we are in bondage and enslaved to our very own sin. And we have been forced into that, or we've been in that slavery. And now we read in Scripture, what is it talking about? Is the fact that we are all in bondage to that. And yet Jesus Christ has made a way where we are no longer in bondage to sin. And most of us, I don't think we realize that. Romans 3:23 says we are all sinful, right? We've all blown it. We've all messed it up. We are in bondage to that. We are entrapped by its power and its penalty. Romans 6:23 that says, for the wages, the penalty of sin is what? Death. Not just physical death. Every one of us fizzle out at some point, right? But spiritual death, separation, eternity away with God or separated from God. And he frees us. That's what I love. He frees us from the penalty of sin by actually offering up payment. God does this through his own son, Jesus Christ, and our sin, for our sin, that is the payment of his own life specifically. And Jesus, I love this, purchases our full pardon for all those who will believe in him. For all those who will trust in him, he's freed us from this lawlessness, right? We get out from under his just displeasure when we, by faith, believe in the accomplished work of Christ. And that's a good place to be out from under the just displeasure of a holy God, right? To fall under the waterfall of his grace. And what a gift, right? You and I who have been rebels, you and I who have hated God. Now, we wouldn't say that, but that's what we did before we came to faith in Christ. We're rebels, right? We're rebels by nature. But yet when we turn and we believe and we trust in his work, what happens? We become sons and daughters of the King. Titus is going to say elsewhere that we become heirs of the salvation. In other words, we inherit all the good gifts of the Father and all his righteousness and all his belonging and all his acceptance right there. That's a beautiful thing. That's a secure, satisfying, nourishing, incredible place to be this morning. And so I believe with all my heart, I don't know if you think about this or not, but I do a lot. I believe with all my heart that our world is really hungry for that kind of love. That our world is hungry for that kind of love. That they are really, many men and women are desperately hungering for that sort of love and grace to be poured out in their life. I love the story, Ernest Hemingway. Anybody a Hemingway fan? He writes a short story called The Capital of the World. All right, I saw this week. The story is this. There's a Spanish father who puts an article in the newspaper, the El Liberal, right? He puts it in the paper, and here's what the ad says. It says, Paco, meet me at the Hotel Montana at noon on Tuesday. All is forgiven. Right? Hemingway goes on to write that over 800 men showed up Tuesday at noon. Right? Incredible. That's a statement not about the commonality of the name Paco, but I think that is a statement about the desperate desire that we have all in our hearts, right, to have forgiveness and rightness with those relationships in our life. Right? We have a desperate need to know that all is forgiven, that all is covered in our life. And I really believe that's a deep hunger with the men and women you and I have contact with in our own families, right? And what a beautiful time, Christmas, right? It brings so much joy and tension at the same time, right? We're loading up to go see the family. Woohoo! All right, obviously your families aren't like mine, right? I mean, you guys are all got it on. It's smooth. It's glorious, right? I mean, but what a great time to show forgiveness. What a great time to move in this relationship. It's a deep hunger for all of our hearts. Even for the people, right? Even for the people who claim to be indifferent with God. And we all know those people, right? We all have those men and women in our lives. Some of us used to be those people, right? We're indifferent with God. We claim that we think nothing about God. We're distant from God. We even oppose God. We're functional atheists, if you will, and we're far from Him. I believe even those men and women still have a great hunger for God, right? People often say, and through counseling and talking with them, you know, I just feel so guilty, right? Maybe this is you, right? I mean, you experience maybe the tragic loss of a loved one, and they think, you know, I just feel so guilty. I should have been a better person. And I think all of us at some level, right, we struggle with guilt. Anybody? Right? I mean, we all struggle with guilt at some level. And sometimes it's guilt. It's because a lot of it, at least in my life, is because we don't measure up to our own expectations. Right? We don't deliver on living up to our own standards. And so we think, you know, I should have known better, or gosh, I'm an idiot. Right. Or I'm ashamed. I'm embarrassed. I'm a better person than that. And we live in that guilt, and we struggle with guilt and shame because sometimes we don't meet our own expectations, and we're not as good or responsible or kind in situations where we think that's what we ought to have been. And so we feel bad about our behavior. And in feeling bad about our behavior, what do? We try to redeem ourselves, right? We try to do good works. We try to do good things to get back in good graces. And all the inward guilt, I think that really is a symptom of a deeper sort of inward reality that's going on in our lives. Specifically, it's sort of a surface rumbling of a deeper guilt. Because here's the reality. We are all guilty before God. Yes? We're all guilty before God. All of us have fallen short. Romans 3:23. And we are guilty before God. And the reality is that we can do nothing to bridge that gap in and of ourselves. We can't redeem ourselves because our offenses, right, our sin, our offenses are too great. And the reason that our offenses are too great is because of the greatness of the one we have offended. I don't think we see that oftentimes, right? The reason our sin is so bad, the reason our offenses are so bad is because we've offended the one who has absolute, holy, incredible, impeccable character, just like John 8. And so we see the measure of our offense, right? We see the measure of your offense is equal to the one you have offered, or excuse me, the one you have offended. And so because of his greatness, we cannot redeem ourselves. And here's the wonderful news about that. God doesn't expect us to redeem ourselves. I'm grateful for that, right? There are whole religions, there are whole denominations, there are whole churches bent on we got to do enough good, righteous, wonderful, glorious things to earn God's favor and get his blessing. It's never going to work, right? It's futile. He doesn't ask us to. There's nothing we can do to even the score, if you will. And that's the beautiful thing of Advent. That's why this season should be incredibly important. That's why we ought to take on a new meaning than Christmas, than all the things and the trappings that we all move toward, is because the grace of God has appeared. That's why we celebrate. That is the greatest gift ever given, is the appearance of grace through the Christ child. He brings salvation to all people. Look at Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. It gives us a picture of our old life. Here's what Paul says. He says, at one time, we too were foolish. Okay, we were disobedient, we were deceived, we were enslaved by all the kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. And some of us, right, we're me like, well, that's not me, right? Ask those that are closest to you, right? If that's you, right? I hate the answer to that, right? If the people in my life are answering that question, do you see any of that in me? Yes. Okay. Yeah. Verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God of our Savior appeared, right? He saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of what? Say it with me. His mercy, right? He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously. That's that waterfall idea, right? This generous waterfall, the water just keeps coming, it keeps rushing over us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's where the salvation comes from. So that there's a reason. So in light of his great appearance, in light of his grace, in light of his mercy, what is our charge? So that having been justified by his grace, we've been made right by his grace, we might what? Become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. It's not even about us at that point. We just get adopted into the family. We become sons and daughters of God. I love that. That's a beautiful thing. So in other words, let me break it down. It's not about your merit, right? But it's about his mercy, right? It's not about your goodness, but it's about Christ alone. It's not about what you do for God, but it's what God has done for you. And Jesus has given us his grace freely by paying the penalty of sin. In fact, Scripture says, Psalm 103, that our sin is casted as far as the east is from the west. Hallelujah. Isn't that beautiful? Right? I mean, it's forgotten. He says, I will remember your sins no more. Now, some of you are like, yes, preach it. That's awesome. Yeah. Right? Let's charge hell with a water pistol. We're ready. Yeah. Right? But here's the question. What do you do with that? I mean, what do you do with that in 2011, December 4th? What do you do with this incredible grace that sits in our life? When we really have everything we want, we have at our fingertips the disposal of every material blessing on the planet, but yet, even in our best days, our hearts aren't fully satisfied and all that stuff, right? What do you do with that? Well, my encouragement for you is this, is simply this, is that you would not be defined by your sin, but that you rather would be defined by grace. Right? That we wouldn't be defined by our sin. We wouldn't, because here's the reality. I think a lot of us define ourselves by our failures. We come into a place like the church, right? Where it ought to be freedom and it ought to be kind of a John chapter 8 atmosphere for the body of Christ. And we come in here and we feel like absolute moral failures. We come in here and we feel like, you know, I've blown it morally. I've blown up my career. I have career failures. I certainly have relational failures, right? The fiance, the wife, the roommate, the parents, the in-laws, the kids, the sons, the daughters. It just goes on and on. We all feel this. And failure sort of seems to be what's in the forefront of our minds. And yet what I would just want to release you from today is that Jesus Christ has come to set you free. Are you with me on that? That you would not be defined by your sin, but you would be defined by his grace. And here's the reality. Some of you come into this place this morning, week after week, or some of you avoid the church like the plague. Why? Because it makes you feel guilty. Right? And if you need to own some of that, by all means, own it. But understand that we sit under the waterfall of God's grace. And some of us need to take the stick and quit beating ourselves with it, right? And we need to just rest in going, God, I'm repenting. I am laying my sin at your feet. And as Jesus said, I'm going and sinning no more, right? And I stand under that. And here's the deal. Some of you, I really feel this, is that you come into church on Sundays and you feel like you can't fully participate. You can't fully dive in. And what I would say to you is that Jesus Christ has come to redeem you from that. Because that's a lie of the enemy. He's come to redeem us from that, from every lawless deed. And in Jesus, this is what I love. Romans tells us this, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. AKA version, Message, ghetto version of that is what? Put down the stick. You don't have to beat yourself up. Jesus has already died for you, right? You don't have to die again. That's good, right? It's powerful. It's good. I needed to hear that a long time ago in my life at some point. I don't know about you. We've been justified. We've been made right. And here's the deal. We can define ourselves by his grace and not our failures. Moving on. Here's what I don't want you to hear in that message is that everyone already has salvation. All right, don't hear that message that everyone already has salvation because not everyone has this salvation. Right? I mean, it's easy, but it's not that easy. Salvation is available. We will say this very clearly. Paul said this in 1 Timothy when we went through that, is that God desires all men to be saved and come to what? A knowledge of Him. Right? That is true. And salvation is for all people without distinction. So when Paul says it's neither Jew or Greek or woman or man or slave or free, he's going without distinction. The gospel, the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ is available to all. Right? Without distinction, without socioeconomic, all that stuff doesn't matter. Because here's the reality. There is no one so good, right? There's no one so good in this room that they don't need the grace of Christ. And there's no one so bad that they can't receive the grace and mercy of Christ. I love that. But not without exception. Because here's the deal. Here's what we pray for as a church, right? We want to see every man, woman, and child in this city and beyond experience the life-changing reality of Christ. Not because we have everything together. I mean, we're still in need of the gospel and grace and mercy every stinking day, right? But we want to see, we want the light to come on for men and women to see that walking with Christ is satisfied, that walking with Christ can be defined in your life by grace and no longer sin, right? We've taken that yoke, that burden off, but it's not without exception because you bump into men and women all the time who neglect the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? Not only do they neglect it, they absolutely reject it and say, you know what? Jesus Christ, fill in the blank, right? I mean, they deny this truth of the God child coming to us. But those that do, they're distinguishable and discernible according to the text from those that don't. Look at the text in verse 12. It says what? They renounce ungodliness and worldly passion. As a result of the first appearance of Christ, as the result of the appearance of grace, here's what happened. They renounced ungodliness and worldly passion. Right? For those who see grace, they say no to ungodliness. They say renounce or they say no to worldly passions, but they live righteously. They begin to reflect the life of God. And so out of them, we see compassion. We see mercy. We see justice. We see purity. We see self-control. We see holiness move into their life. Why? Not because they're trying to do a bunch of good things, but it's a result of their gratefulness and thankfulness in the accomplished work of Christ on the cross. As a result of grace, this grows up in us. I love that. Now, how do we renounce sin, right? How do we reflect His work in our lives, okay? I think verse 11 captures that. So let me fill in a blank for you on your outline. The appearance of grace, here's what it demands in our life. The appearance of grace demands a clear and uncompromising response of our association with Jesus, what? In our profession, in our practice. In other words, if we're walking in the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, it's coming from our lips and coming from our mouth, but it's also oozing out in the person we are in our actions. Right? Don't just tell me, but show me. Right? It's both and constantly. And I love verse 11. What does it say? It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And it, what's it? Grace. Grace teaches us to say what? No to ungodliness and worldly passion. It's kind of like with a child, right? This word for teach is the idea of train up, right? Christy and I are training up three girls, 10, 7, and 5. And as we try to train them up, we're teaching them all kinds of things, right? I mean, it's just constantly, you teach them to speak. Then you teach them to read and you teach them to write and then, woo, you get to multiplication. Anybody remember that? You obviously don't have a 9 or 10 year old. All right. It's a glorious day. All right. I love it. And then you try to teach them such things as social graces. Like when you go out to a restaurant, right, you just don't have your face right in the plate and you do this. You actually breathe in between bites. Right. And then you take your napkin and you wipe your face, right? And you please, thank you, yes, ma'am, all those, you know, things, right? And we train them up. And here's the great thing. As a brand new Christian, what happens? As a brand new Christian, grace is the thing that teaches you to live a new life. And this is where I knock on the old-time Christians, right? When we see somebody who's newly transformed to faith, and they take 5 steps forward and then 10 steps back and 2 and back and back and back, right? I mean, that's a beautiful thing, right? The grace of God is at work in their life, and we need to love them and help them take those next steps. But we have to be careful with our judgment and our condemnation, right? Grace teaches us to live this new life. And so that's the question. How does grace teach us? I think it teaches us in this idea that grace is more than a transaction. Right? So many of us who've grown up in the church, we have this sort of transaction contractual agreement with God. Right? It kind of goes like this. If you believe A and you pray B, then what? You get C. And we reduced it to a formula. And there's truth to that. There is truth that if I admit my sin and believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, then, you know, I will have, you know, C, right? But here's what I want to challenge you with is that salvation is found in a person. Are you with me? Salvation is found in a person. It's not some formula. It's not as easy, you know, as the Jesus rabbit foot. I mean, it's harder than that, right? And he's called us, I think this is it, is that he's called us to enter into a relationship with himself, to be a people of his possession and relationship. Look at the end of verse 14. This is where I'm getting this. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us, reconcile from us from our sin and bring us to purity, excuse me, for himself. He wants us for himself, a people that are his very own. Right? The God of the universe desires relationship with you. Aren't you grateful for that? Right? It's not just a bunch of followers or setting up rules and boundaries of this is how it's got to be. But it's about relationship. It's not about religion. It moves from this informal thing kind of pressed up on me into this intimacy of relationship where we're walking hand in hand with the Savior of the world. And there's a difference between those two, right? Alan Hirsch, you may know that name. Some of you may know that. He tells a story in one of his books, and his story is this, that the ranchers in the outback of Australia, they have a very hard time keeping up with their livestock because it is very expensive to build fences in this vast territory and this large amount of space to build fences around their property to keep their livestock in. So what they did is what they would do is they would build a well in the center of their property, and they would dig a deep well where water would flow, because what would happen? The cattle, the livestock would gravitate toward the well. And they didn't have to worry about fences because they all stayed very, very close to that. And I love that, right? Because I think the same is true in our lives. We don't need more boundaries. We don't need more rules of legalism and law, right? What we need to do simply is to stay close to Jesus. And what I love about this is that God the Father has dropped the well of grace right into the center of our lives. And if we will stay right near the well of that grace, then guess what? Sin becomes no longer attractive. Why? Because the gospel, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, who has saved a wretch like me, who has saved me in my wickedness and my sin and my depravity and my greediness and my lust and my lying and my gossip and those sort of things, when he saved me from that, guess what? I'm not worried about the boundaries. I'm not worried about how far I can get, but I'm at the well and I'm drinking deeply. And when I drink deeply, I'm absorbing that, and what I reflect and what comes out of me is a beautiful, precious gift to the men and women that I do life around. And I think that's true of us today, right? We become zealous to serve him. We become zealous to love him. That's what he wants for us. And if you live by boundaries, here's what I want to say to you. You will be a people who are never zealous for good works, right? You'll never be that people because you're bound by law. You're bound by regulations and boundaries. I think this is beautifully described in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, if you want to turn there. This is a beautiful passage. Again, a story right out of the pages in the life of Jesus. There's this man named Simon. He's a Pharisee. Listen to the story. Jesus is invited to his house to eat dinner. And it says, now one of the Pharisees in verse 36, it says, invited Jesus to have dinner with him. And so he went to the table of the Pharisee's house, and he reclined at the table. And when a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she did what? She brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at the feet, she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Now, you got to be careful when you're around Jesus because he knows your thoughts as well, right? It's not the kind of dude you want to run around with. I mean, it is, but it's kind of like, oh, crud. You know, I'm not going to say it. Oh, he's like, oh, too late. You've already thought it, right? And when Jesus does this, verse 40, this is a scary place to be. Jesus answered him, and he didn't say it out loud. And Jesus is answering him, and he says, Simon, I have something to tell you. Right? When Jesus says, you know what, I think I have something to tell you. It's kind of like when your wife, men, say, you know what, I think we really ought to talk about this. It's like, okay, here we go, right? Okay, I'm sorry. He says what? Simon, I have something to tell you. Not a good thing. He says, tell me, teacher, he said. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And what did Simon say? Simon replied, and he says, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. Jesus says, you have judged correctly. Don't you love that? In other words, this woman who had greater, more apparent, not necessarily greater, but at least more apparent, just out there sort of sin. What? This $500 denarii sin versus the $50, right? She's more extravagantly grateful. Why? Because much more grace had to be reaped that way. Are you with me? And here's the deal. I think sometimes in our lives, we are not grateful, right? Jesus is going to go on to rebuke him that he didn't offer a typical greeting to wash his feet. But this woman was extravagantly grateful. Why? Because she had tasted and seen her own sin. She understood her sin. She didn't deny it. She didn't put on a front. She didn't act like she had it all together. But she said, this is my sin. I'm wearing it. I'm moving towards you in that way. And men and women, that's what I pray that we at Crossroads, that's the kind of people that we would be. Is that we would be real enough in our sin to confess that. Not only to confess it to our community, not only confess it to our spouses and those in accountability, but that we would repent of it and we would run the other way from it. Because in that, when we taste our sin, when we see our sin, when we come up close, I think we're undone. Because in the presence of Jesus Christ, we see his extravagant grace and mercy, and we have nowhere but to run, but just to be exposed and say, okay, I can't do this alone. And so we need to taste deeply and drink deeply of our sin, because he who has forgiven much, what? Loves much. He who knows that the debt has cost him, the Savior of the world, he loves much. He's extravagant. He's a lot more grace-filled and less judgmental as he moves toward people. And I would venture to say that we don't love people the way we ought to love people is because simply we don't know our sin. We don't love other men and women. We don't love our Heavenly Father the way we love need to love them and him simply because we are not in touch with our own depravity. And if you're like me, you see everybody else's sin, do you not? I'm good at that one, right? But what about ours? Have we tasted and drunk deep of our misgivings? And I believe this. If we're going to see this vision reached in our city, what our city needs is not people who obey and have all the rules and regulations, right? If we're going to be reach the city with the gospel, it's not going to be those men and women who've got it all together. But what we need is people who have tasted and who are in touch with their sin and who have been forgiven much. And when that hits your heart and when you do business with God in that way, I really believe that will radically revolutionize your relationship with Jesus Christ. First of all, it's going to give you tremendous freedom because you're going to be able to come out from hiding and you're going to be able to come out from pretending. And you're going to be able to say, you know what, I am a sinner and I'm the $500 sinner, right? I'm not the 50 variety. I'm the $500 variety. And this grace is just going to unleash all over you. And it's going to be life giving. It's not going to be more oppression, more condemnation, but he's going to take that burden, that big sack of potatoes or cement off your back, and you're going to run headlong into his grace. That's how grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly passions, not by threatening us with rules and regulations, but by what? Holding up the grace of God. Here's what it does. It should melt our hearts. It should melt our hearts. When grace falls on you like that, what happens naturally is that we begin to renounce things in our lives. I remember the first time this happened in my life in a true way. I was 19. I was out from the covering of my parents. It was beginning to become my faith, not their faith. And I was living, I've told you this story a million times, but in just habitual sin, just, it was all about me, right? It evolved around me. I was the center of my universe. And I remember being just impacting Scripture and the Holy Spirit in my little apartment room one day as I had the Word of God open, that He just landed there in just a real way. And I was just, for the very first time in a real way, just undone and exposed in the greatness and the holiness of our God. And because I saw His grace in a new light, what happened? Renouncing became very easy. It was no longer about, oh, what am I going to have to give up, or what friends am I going to lose, or how is this going to affect my pocketbook? But what it became is that, oh, Christ, You are so much better. Our God saves. And more than one way. And He keeps doing it day after day after day. And I got to drink deeply of that. How you experience God, I really believe, is going to largely impact how people experience you. Are you with me on that? How you encounter, experience, and do life with God is going to largely impact how people experience you. You know, some of you, you think, you know, I can't love fully. You can't love fully. And the reason is because you've never been fully loved by Him. Right? I mean, I could come in here and say, you need to be a kind person, and you go out this week and try to work and show compassion and do all those things, but you will never become a kind person until you meet the kindness of our Savior. Right? It just doesn't work that way. My hope, this is my hope for our body, the people of Crossroads. My hope is that people in your neighborhood would say, oh, I never want them to move. Right? Or the people at your company would say, I never want them to leave our company, right? Because they bring something to the table. And they may not even be able to describe what this, but they bring something to the table that is so tangible, that is so real. And my prayer is that we would be those kind of people. We would be the kind of people that people say, you know what? They bring glory to our city. They bring a goodness to our city. That we would first become the people that we want to see God bring to the city. Isn't it funny? We want, God, would You please do this? Would You raise up these people? Would You change and transform our neighborhood and our city, our family and our lives this way? And I would just say, I want us to become those people first. And if we became that, right, when we hang out with the light of the world, that first song we sang this morning, when we hang out with the light of the world, what happens? We begin to absorb that. And when we absorb that, we reflect it. And it's a beautiful sight because it's not about us, but it's the hope and the glory and the light and the beauty and the majesty of Christ in us reflecting to a lost, hurting, broken world. And let me tell you, that's attractive. It's beautiful. It nourishes our soul. Right? We reflect the life of God to the degree we absorb the life of God. That's how we become a light to our city. Now, let me close with this. Right? That's all the first coming. That's the appearance of grace. How about the appearance of glory, right? The second coming of Christ, the appearance of His glory. The first one is about humility. The first one is about sort of a veil. Excuse me. It's the veil of Christ. He comes to this backwater town called Bethlehem. Nobody knows about it, right? He's born to this 14, 15, 16-year-old virgin girl. I mean, it's just an incredible, crazy story, right? That's the first appearance. That's the appearance of grace. But the second coming is much different. The second coming, His glory will be unveiled. It will be revealed to the world to see. His first coming was about being a savior. Yes. The second coming is Him coming as judge. Right. This is the one everybody who doesn't like Jesus camps out on. Right. This is the one that, you know, some of us that are more legalistic in nature like to pound the fist of. Right. His glory will be unveiled. He will come in power. Right. He will come in might. And those who have resisted Him, those who have rejected Him, you know, their hope will be that the rocks, right? The Scripture says that the rocks will fall on them so they don't have to see His incredible glory any longer. He's coming back in glory. And the beauty of Him coming back in glory is that He's going to fix this broken world. He's going to finally restore and redeem everything that is broken. Sin, sickness, death, poverty, injustice. The fact that there is no mercy, right? Those kinds of things he's going to do away with, and He's going to create a new heavens and new earth. And anything that goes against or resisted His design, or anything that resisted His reign, or anything that opposed His purpose is going to be banished from the earth. and the new heavens and new earth comes. The fullness of God will come and bring an end to all of that. And the scripture says, Revelation says, that he will reign forever and ever. And that heaven is going to be some grandiose party where we're around the throne of heaven, and it's just going to be one big fat worship party. Yes? It's going to be glorious. And that's the beautiful hope that we all live for. That's why we wait in anticipation, right? We wait, we expect this blessed hope. The way I define this in my mind is this, you know, sometimes I call some of you up, say, hey, let's do lunch. And you're like, oh, cool. You know, my boss is away. Why don't we grab lunch for an hour? Or, you know, boss is away. Let's make it 3 hours, right? It always makes me wonder how our staff does when I leave town. But anyway, but here's what I'm trying to say with that. Absence, right? It often creates apathy. Absence can create apathy. But when we expect Jesus, right, when we expect Jesus, what it ought to do is create an urgency in us so that we are found faithful. Right. 1 John 2, right, that we would be found faithful in the appearance of his grace and glory. These, I believe, have to define and direct our lives. This is why this is so important. This is why Advent is a cool thing. Right. This is why you need to get your mentality off of, oh, it's just Christmas again. We're going to hear about the birth of Christ. Woohoo. What's the big deal? Right. No, this is, should define and direct our lives. It repurposes our life. And this is why as we enter the Advent season, we have to do spiritually what we cannot do physically. And that's look in two opposite directions at the same time. Right? We have to look in two opposite directions at the same time. We have to look at the appearance of grace through the birth of Jesus Christ, December 25th, as we herald it. And we have to look at that and we have to celebrate it because it changes everything. And then on the other hand, we look the exact opposite way of what? The appearance of his glory that's going to renew and restore all things that are not yet made fully perfect in him. And it's a beautiful sight. And it's what we celebrate. It's what we remember. It's what we cherish. It's why we can get excited in the midst of our hurt, pain, and grossness at time. Right? We look forward expecting him. This is why we celebrate communion. That's the picture of communion. God, thank you for your grace and mercy. The thing I couldn't do for myself, you saved me from wickedness, right? You redeemed me from that. And then there's this glorious appearing. I'm going to shout from the rooftops, there's a glorious day that's coming, right? It's both. It's a beautiful story. Here's my heart for you. He came in grace. He came in glory. How do you realize that this Christmas season? How do you mash the pause button? And I know it's hard, right? How do you mash the pause button in these next 20 plus days and somehow find a moment just to celebrate, revel, and let that fall on you? Because I believe as much as we absorb it, what's going to happen? It's going to be reflected out of us. Heavenly Father, I pray for today that these words of mine, these words really of yours, of the Apostle Paul, God, would cause us to move richly and deeply in you. God, we incredibly, desperately need you. And we recognize that this ability to renounce worldly passion really comes from grace. It's not our own effort. Everything we have and everything we do and our being comes out of your grace and mercy as you first move toward us. God, may we be grateful. May we drink deeply of our sin today. May we be in touch where we fall short of your incredible glory. Speak to us now, God, I pray, as we respond to you with a great graciousness in our hearts. Amen.